If you would now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. For those of you who are new or might be visiting this morning, we're actually going through Isaiah almost verse by verse. We've made some pretty good progress. And we're at the section of Isaiah that has come to be known as the Book of Comfort. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is known as the Book of Comfort. Now, why is that? Well, you need to realize that Israel in Isaiah's day was being threatened by several empires. But rather than trusting God as their deliverer, they looked to other nations for protection. They depended upon their own strength rather than waiting upon the Lord. As a result, they were feeling guilty, ashamed, defeated, discouraged. They even began to wonder, is God finished with us? Have we sinned so greatly that there's no more hope of grace and mercy on our behalf? Maybe you've felt that way at times. I know I have. And God, in His infinite love, inspired the Holy Spirit to inspire Isaiah to write this little book of comfort where he says, "Fear not, my children. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." And the whole celebration this morning of Easter is a celebration that God has found a way to deliver us out of the curse of sin and death and pain and confusion and doubt. God has found a way through the resurrection of Christ to actually begin to reverse the curse and to cause death to start working backwards so that life gains the momentum. No scene captures this image more effectively than in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. For those of you who have not read the books or are unfamiliar with the movie, C.S. Lewis's books are an allegory of God's plan of redeeming grace. It's an allegory of the Christian life. There's a parallel world in the books called Narnia. Now, Narnia is under the curse of the White Witch. The White Witch is analogous to the biblical Satan. The White Witch causes it always to be cold and dreary and winter in Narnia, but never Christmas, never joy and hope and presence. Well, four children find their way from our world into Narnia. They don't know anything about the land. One of the children's name is Edmund. Edmund is sort of sour and sullen and angry and sort of rebellious. And he doesn't know anything about the character of the White Witch. So when he meets the White Witch, she treats him with kindness and generosity, gives him candy, and actually says that if he would bring his brothers and sister to her, that she would make him a leader above his siblings. Well, there's a lot of pride and sibling rivalry in Edmund's life, so he says, sure, he agrees. Well, he ends up then realizing that he is a traitor to Aslan. Aslan's the great king. Aslan is the lion. Aslan is the son of the emperor beyond the sea who has written the deep magic into Narnia. And the White Witch, according to the deep magic written into the universe by the emperor beyond the sea, actually has the right to take the life of a traitor and to shed the traitor's blood. Well, the other brothers and sister are despondent. And they find Aslan, and Aslan meets with the White Witch. And he decides that he will let her kill him in Edmund's place. The White Witch is filled with glee because she's thinking, what's to stop me after Aslan's dead from killing the other children? So she agrees as well. We pick up the story. After the deed has been done, Aslan has been killed with the witch's knife. And Susan and Lucy, Edmund's two sisters, are sitting beside the still body of the slain Aslan. But watch what happens next.
We should go. So cold.
Knew the true meaning of sacrifice. She might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack. And even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Edmund will have gone to war. We have to help them.
We will, dear one. But not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go, and little time to get there. And you may want to cover your ears.
Jesus Christ is risen, and he is roaring across the universe, and death itself is turning backwards. Do you need that message this morning in your lives? I need it in mine. What we celebrate this morning is the deeper magic of the gospel. Did you get what was happening there? The stone table are analogous to the stone tablets of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Commandments that we are incumbent upon us to keep. And if we break them, we are under the wrath and curse of God. But there's a deeper magic that was put in place before the beginning of time. That if a willing victim who knew no treachery was sacrificed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack. The curse of the law written in the tablets would crack, and death itself would start turning backwards. That's what Easter is all about. Easter is the beginning. Easter is the inauguration of death being pushed aside and life spreading throughout our universe. Let's read about it in God's Word. Stand up out of reverence for God's Word. And read with me Isaiah chapter 52:13 through chapter 53. This is the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the teaching and hearing of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to see the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Might we fully appreciate the magnificence of this day, and might the message of Easter not only be in our ears this morning, but every day of the year throughout all the months and years that remain for us on this planet. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us. Open our eyes, soften our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I wish I could tell you that the white witch is the only one who fails to comprehend the deeper magic. But the fact is, all of us from time to time tend to miss its magnificence. Most of us, throughout our weeks, experience times like the disciples experienced on Good Friday, where everything they thought they knew was taken from them. There seemed to be no security anymore. All their faith had turned to doubt. All their certainty turned to confusion. All their light turned to darkness. Too many of us live as if we are in Good Friday and not as if we are Easter people. Easter isn't a day we celebrate once a year. Easter is to be the tenor of our very lives. See, what makes Good Friday so different than Easter Sunday is the hope of the resurrection. The hope that death can be conquered in our lives. Not just the grave, although obviously that's something that we ought to be excited about. When we die, we can be sure we're going to heaven. But I'm talking about death in our daily experience. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. The death I experience relationally with my wife, with my children, with my friends, with my elders. The death I experience in my own soul when I know what God's Word tells me to do and I don't do it. And I know what God's Word tells me not to do and I do it. And I long to be freed from that death. I long to see death working backwards in my life. The answer is here in the text. Look at verse 5. By His stripes we are healed. That's the deeper magic that was written into the universe before the beginning of time. Now we know there's no such thing as magic. This is just the way C.S. Lewis chooses to describe the wonder of the gospel. It's not magic, but it is supernatural. By the supernatural redemptive power of God, death can work backwards in our lives. By His stripes, we're healed. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie The Green Mile, but in The Green Mile, there's this prisoner who's able to take sickness away from other prisoners and other people. Imagine every single time Christ was whipped or suffered during His life, that it took sickness and suffering out of your soul. Imagine if there was some kind of formula so that people who had cancer and were loved by others could be hooked up to something, and so that the health and the life of the person who loved them would be transfused into their cancer-stricken lives. And the cancer from their sick bodies would be transfused into the people who loved them. And yet, though it might kill them, it didn't keep them in the grave. And they rose above all sickness and pain and death. And you'll have a picture of what we're talking about in verse 5, where it says, by His stripes we are healed. How are we healed because of Easter if we hope in Christ? Just two simple truths I want to leave with you on this Easter day. You'll find an outline in your programs. First of all, we need to maintain an Easter perspective on your present standing. I'm talking about your standing with God. In my counseling office, ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you what the number one reason is people who profess faith fall away. I can tell you the number one reason why people who are in church leave the church. Because they feel guilty, condemned, ashamed, and like failures. And they eventually get to the point where they have enough. I can't do it anymore. I can't put on the pretenses anymore. It just doesn't work for me. It may work for them. It may work for them, but it doesn't work for me. And I'm just tired of feeling like a failure. I'm tired of feeling defeated all the time. And that's why many people don't even step foot into the church, because they think that that's the life that awaits them if they do give themselves to Christ. And that is a tragedy on both levels, for the churched and the unchurched, because Easter deals with both of those issues. Too many Christians don't comprehend the deeper magic of the wonder of the gospel. What is that deeper magic? Look at verse 11. My servant will make many to be accounted righteous. That's the key. That's the deeper magic. My servant will make many to be accounted righteous. That word simply means justified. Justified is a legal term. It's useful in the courtroom. It's a verdict granted by the God of the universe that your sins are taken away and that you are as right with God as Jesus Himself. Let me see if I can paint the picture for you. There's a judge in this courtroom. He's God the Father. He's the lawgiver. He's the one that gave the stone tablets, the stone table. He demands absolute perfection. Obedience to the law in every respect, no exceptions. Then there's the prosecuting attorney. The prosecuting attorney in this case is Satan. Because the deep magic of the law says that if anybody breaks the law, then their soul is his. And then they're under his domain. This would be analogous to the white witch feeling she had a claim to Edmund. The prosecuting attorney. And make no mistake, the prosecuting attorney, Satan, has plenty of evidence against us. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. What does it mean to go astray? What does it mean to turn our own way? Well, it doesn't merely mean to go out and kill somebody. You don't have to have killed somebody to go astray and to go your own way. Jesus said if anybody gets angry with his neighbor, you're guilty of the sin of murder. You don't have to have stolen to be guilty and condemned of going astray. If you have envy or jealousy or coveting in your soul, you're guilty of the sin of stealing. As a matter of fact, it's not even avoiding all the bad things. Anything less than perfect love for neighbor and perfect love for God, every moment of every existence, anything less than that condemns us. The prosecuting attorney has plenty of evidence. We, therefore, are the defendants. We are the Edmunds in the story. We are guilty of betraying Aslan, Christ. And we stand under the curse of the law. What's our hope? The defense attorney. 1 John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our defense attorney. But what evidence can he possibly bring? Well, look at verse 5. Here's the evidence. With his stripes, we are healed. At this point, Satan, the prosecuting attorney, stands up and says, objection, Your Honor! You can't admit this kind of evidence in this courtroom. There's no case precedence of a representative coming in and allowing his record to take the place of another person's record who's guilty. The judge says, counsel, approach the bench. Satan comes up. God says, you're wrong. I wrote this deep magic into the universe before the beginning of time. And Adam himself, the first man, was the human representative for all mankind. And when Adam failed and fell into sin, then all mankind became guilty of Adam's sin. And the reason why there's sin and evil in this world is because sin spread from Adam and his guilt to all humanity. There is case law for our representative. Back to your seats. And then our defense attorney brings the evidence of his own record, which is now admissible in certain conditions, in certain situations, in God's courtroom. What is the evidence that he presents on our behalf? Well, there's two types of evidence. First of all, there's what is called his active righteousness. In other words, the life he actually lived, his behavior, his character, his attitudes, his not breaking the law on one hand and fulfilling every command and all love on the other hand. And this passage talks about that kind of evidence, this active righteousness of Christ. Look at 52 verse 13. My servant shall act wisely. In other words, my servant will do what is right. Jesus fulfilled all the law that God had written. Then look at Isaiah 53 verse 9. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus came to live, not for himself. Jesus came to live as our substitute, as our stand-in. And under certain circumstances and situations, the evidence of his perfect record is admissible in God's courtroom. But there's another kind of evidence, and that's called the passive righteousness of Christ. This isn't necessarily how he lived. This isn't his character. This is where he actually bears the brunt of God's anger and wrath against sin on his people's behalf. This is where Jesus passively receives the beatings and the crucifixion and the separation from God because he becomes the sin bearer. And this passive righteousness of Christ, this kind of evidence is all throughout the passage as well. Look at 52 verse 14. His appearance was marred beyond any human semblance. You know why Jesus was beaten so brutally? Because God wanted us to get the picture of, apart from grace, how angry our hearts are toward God. How rebellious our hearts are toward God apart from grace. How brutally we hate God apart from grace. Now, you might think you never could have done what happened to Jesus. I'm here to tell you differently. Apart from grace, every one of us would have brutalized Christ the same way the Roman soldiers did. Look at verse 4. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. See the idea of substitution. Verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There's a great exchange here, people, that is critical to our understanding, our standing with God in Christ. Have you ever read Deuteronomy 27 and 28? Read it maybe sometime this week. It's a very intense passage. In Deuteronomy 27, God divides out some of the Israelites and he says, I want you to proclaim all the curses upon anybody who does not continue to do everything that I've written in my commandments. And as you read it, you begin to feel a little squeamish because it says, cursed is the one who does not, blah, blah, blah. Cursed is the one who does not, blah, blah, blah. Cursed is the one who does. Cursed is the one who does. Cursed is the one who does not. And then after every single curse, the scripture makes you say, because it's in the text, amen. Amen. In other words, you're saying, cursed is the one who doesn't love perfectly, and then you say, amen. What have you just done? You've just pronounced a curse on yourself. That's how the passage reads. Then in chapter 28, you see all the blessings for perfect obedience. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. And every single time you read it, you realize, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. I haven't done that. And so you read Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and you're filled with despair unless you understand the defense attorney and his evidence that is admissible in God's court in certain situations and under certain circumstances. And if you understand that, then when you read the curses in Deuteronomy 27, you put in the name Christ for you. Cursed is Christ because I didn't do this. Cursed is Christ because I did that. And when you get to the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, you say, blessed is Bob because Christ obeyed this. Blessed is Bob because Christ obeyed that. That's how you read the scriptures with the eyes on the deeper magic, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does all this have to do with Easter? What does all this have to do with the resurrection? And my answer to you is everything. In John chapter 2, Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's driving out thieves and robbers that are trying to rip off the people of God at sacrifice time. The Pharisees run up to him and said, well, what authority do you do this? Who gave you permission to do these kinds of things? And Jesus' response is classic. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. In other words, Jesus is saying, you want to know what authority I have to cleanse the temple? And by the way, who are the temples of God? We are. What authority do we have to go on that Jesus will cleanse us? That his evidence is admissible in the court of law on our behalf? Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, it all hinges on the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have proof that Jesus' wounds are sufficient to take care of the sin problem of his people. Now, I've been saying all along that under certain conditions and only in certain situations, is the evidence that Jesus offers admissible in God's courtroom. What is that circumstance? What is that condition? What is that situation? Look at verse 1 of chapter 53. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? Who has believed what they heard?" And then he goes on to say how Jesus isn't recognized, that his beauty isn't enjoyed, that the wonder of his work is not esteemed and respected. You see, the only situation, circumstance, and condition where the evidence of Christ's righteousness is presented on our behalf is when we believe. I'm not talking intellectual belief. I'm not talking, hey, I believe that on Easter Sunday Jesus rose from the dead. I believe on Good Friday he died. I'm not talking that. Obviously, it includes that. Jesus really historically lived. He really historically died. He really historically rose from the dead. But that's not going to do you any good at all, apart from hoping in that finished work, so that you, instead of playing defense attorney with your conscience concerning your guiltiness, you stop defending yourself, you acknowledge your guilt, and you cast yourself upon the mercy of the court according to the promise of the work of Christ. If you do that, all the evidence against you is dropped. And not only are you acquitted as if you'd done nothing wrong, but you are actually given the standing before God of Jesus himself, that you had been as obedient to the law as Jesus was for you. And if you believe that, it will change your life, and death itself will start working backwards, and you will find more life welling up within you than you ever dreamed possible. But there's more to the gospel than simply removing guilt and granting a standing with God. Because I don't merely need my guilt taken away. I need to be changed. I need a new character. I need a heart that desires obedience and loves holiness and embraces the law as my highest pleasure and avoids disobedience as my worst nightmare. That's what I need. And Jesus came to do that as well. That leads to our second and final point, and I'll be very quick and very brief. Maintain an Easter perspective of your future success. Jesus came to secure and guarantee the spiritual success of his people. Now that may make some of you feel uncomfortable to talk about success in the Christian life. Well, all I need to do is quote you a couple verses to free you from that fear of using that term. Because God himself uses the term success to define the Christian life. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, God says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Do not turn from the right. Do not turn from the left. Walk in this law, and your way will be successful." Joshua 1, verse 8, "Follow this law, and wherever you turn, you will have success." Now, the problem is we do turn off to the right and we do turn off to the left. So what hope is there of success? We're back to point one, the evidence on our behalf. Christ's success becomes our success. And when he rose from the dead and he ascended on high and he sent his Holy Spirit into this world and into the lives of his people, that Holy Spirit will strive with us and grace will persevere in us so that we will experience what is termed spiritual success. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be ups and downs. That doesn't mean there's going to be forward and backwards. But it means over time, by God's grace, the general tenor of a Christian's life will be an increase in godliness, holiness, faith, and love. Now, let me give you the key to experiencing that power that moves you toward holiness and godliness. Because it's not the key that you probably have heard most of your life. Here's the key. Listen now, this is tricky. You're going to have to stick with me. I want to say it a couple times. As you truly hope more deeply in the evidence of the defense attorney on your behalf. In other words, as you truly hope more deeply in the finished work of Christ for you, as you hope and trust in that more completely, that releases supernatural power in your life. Did you hear that? You don't behave your way into the supernatural. You believe your way into the supernatural. Actually, you trust your way into the supernatural. God is most pleased when Jesus is most honored. And Jesus is most honored when His work is most hoped in. And as we hope, counter to all of our experience, as we hope in the finished work of Christ on our behalf, that is what releases the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You want to see death work backwards in your life? Then choose to believe in what Jesus has done for you. And that will bring power. But all through this passage, we learn other things that Jesus' resurrection gives us as well. Look at verse 10. After He's made an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring, obviously the resurrection, and the will of the Lord will prosper. Jesus can no more fail to sanctify you and transform you than He could have failed to justify you by dying on the cross. Did you hear that? He can no more fail to change you as a Christian than He could have failed to go to the cross. Jesus succeeded in going to the cross, and He will succeed in transforming the church and the people of God. Look at verse 12. He will divide the spoil with the many. One of the reasons why we have hope of success spiritually is because Jesus is actually able to share the spoils of His victory. The inheritance that He's been given by the Father because of His obedience and His death, He can share that with us supernaturally. And we're to hope in that. Look at what verse 12 says. That God hears the prayers of Christ. That Christ has risen and He makes intercession for transgressors. Do you notice that the prayers of Christ are effective in your life every moment of every day if you know Jesus? You got marriage issues, parenting problems, financial difficulties. Now, I'm not going to say that God's going to provide all the money you need, but He's going to provide a heart that is necessary to meet those problems in our lives. Jesus is interceding for us who know Christ according to God's will. Can I share something that'll rock your world here? Because of the work of Christ, the Father's assessment of your life, if you're a Christian, is more gracious, more favorable, and more kind than your own assessment of yourself. Can I say that again? Please don't miss this. If you're a Christian, because of what Christ has done, the Father's assessment of your life is more kind, more gracious, more generous, and more favorable than your assessment of your own life. Let me give you a couple case studies real quick as we close. Abraham. Now, you know what we know about Abraham? He was a liar. Okay? He told his wife to lie. He lied about their marriage, about who they were, multiple times. And then he was filled with unbelief. Rather than waiting for the promise to be fulfilled that God would give him a holy seed that would save the world, waiting for Sarah to conceive, he got tired of waiting. He grew impatient in his unbelief, and he went after his maidservant, Hagar. This is how we're going to do it. Liar and filled with unbelief. You know what God says? In Romans, God tells us that with respect to the promise, Abraham never wavered with respect to faith. What? You're kidding me. What history book are you reading anyway? But see, you know my problem, your problem? We look at history in terms of our own character and our own record. And God interpreted Abraham's life through Christ. Take David, an adulterer, a murderer. What's God's assessment? He was a man after my own heart. Oh, are you crazy? Lot. Lot was a complete spiritual sloth. Okay? He lived in Sodom. He should have separated from that place. He didn't. God shows up, says, I'm going to destroy Sodom because of their wickedness. Lot says, come on, let me just stay. But you know what Peter tells us? Second Peter calls Lot that righteous man who had his soul tormented day after day. You getting the picture? So now what's he think of you? First of all, what do you think of you? And if you're a Christian, get your eyes off of your own performance, your own behavior. Get back into God's courtroom. Listen to the evidence presented on your behalf. By His stripes you are healed. The chastisement that brings us peace was put upon Him. And begin to listen to God's assessment of your life through Christ. If you do that, that will bring the power of the Holy Spirit, and death itself will start working backwards, and you'll experience more life than you ever dreamed possible. One of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia, the movie, the animals in Narnia had been changed into stone statues because they felt the effect of the White Witch's sword, the curse. When Aslan rises from the dead, they go to the witch's castle, the witch's domain, and Aslan begins to blow on the animals. The stone crumbles away, and the animals are new again. You may feel at times as cold and lifeless as a statue. But if you would hope boldly in the evidence that Christ presents on your behalf, you will experience the breath of His life. The rock of your heart will be chipped away, and you will live again. But, verse 1, who has believed our report? Will you be one today who will say, I believe?